Belgic Confession, Article 11. The Holy Ghost is true and eternal God. We believe and confess also that the Holy Ghost from eternity proceeds from the Father and Son, and therefore is neither made, created, nor begotten, but only proceedeth from both, who in order is the third person of the Holy Trinity, of one and the same essence, majesty and glory with the Father and the Son, and therefore is the true and eternal God, as the Holy Scriptures teach us. Last week, then, we looked at the personality of the Holy Spirit, noting that He is a person, He, Him, or when He speaks, I, and that He does personal things such as teach, guide, convict of sin, and so forth. Then we saw that the deity of the Holy Spirit, that He is fully God, equal with the Father and the Son. As I said last week, now we look at the procession of the Holy Spirit. That will be most of the class. And then noting that He proceeds from the Father and the Son, the filioque clause. More on that later. Now, as I said last week, we have to finish this material, and so we're going to pack a lot in tonight. There is no doubt that nobody will be going home complaining, "Oh, I didn't learn anything tonight. Nothing new there. Everything was light and fluffy and insubstantial." If there are any criticisms, it will be the opposite. This is going to be heavy and lengthy. You have been warned, but it is rich and blessed material. Then too, as I said before, these are the two key books. Professor Engelsma's Trinity and Covenant, and Professor Engelsma and Henko's The Work of the Holy Spirit, the two books we sell in our bookstore. And again, chapter 1 is the key one of The Work of the Holy Spirit by Prof. Engelsma, and it's worth rereading. I get more out of it every time I reread it. Now, looking closely at Belgic Confession Article 11, we have seen previously that the second person, the Son, is generated. What is the verb used twice in Belgic Confession 11 for the Holy Spirit? If the Son is generated, the Spirit proceeds. We believe and confess also that the Holy Ghost from eternity proceeds from the Father and Son, etc., and that He, quote, proceedeth from both. And here is the strange thing, that in proving the deity of the Son and the deity of the Holy Spirit, both Articles 10 and 11 deal with the eternal generation of the Son, that's the key theme and idea, and the eternal procession of the Holy Spirit. It's also worth noting that these two articles speak about the Son and the Spirit in eternity, and the internal operations of the Godhead, not the work of the Holy Spirit, nor the work of the Son outside themselves in time later. So, the Holy Spirit proceeds. Line 2 says that proceeding is different from made or created. That which is made or created is creature. Proceeding is also different from generated. That which is eternally generated is Son. And that which eternally proceeds is the Holy Spirit. So the procession of the Holy Spirit is different from creation or making, and it is different from eternal generation. Now, what is the great classic scripture text for the procession of the Holy Spirit? And to give you a clue, it's on the handout. To narrow it further, it's that part of the handout, rather it's in that part of the handout, which we read, the second half of the sheet. The great text which uses the verb proceed.
John 15:26.
Yes, John 15:26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And the verb proceed, ek poriomai, means come forth, issue, proceed. Now, what is the nature of this procession? What is this procession? Because there is another word that the Bible uses to explain what sort of a procession this is. You can have a procession of soldiers going up a street, or you can have ants proceeding out of their anthill. What verb explains further what it is to proceed? That's a hard one.
Ascending, isn't it?
Ascending is used in connection with proceeding, yep, but there's one even more basic than that.
Breathing.
Breathing, yes. How did you know that, Phil? Glad to hear that. Has anybody else been listening to the last few weeks? That was a superb answer there. Yeah. And to prove that the nature of procession is breathing, it's the proceeding of breath, you only have to look at the name Holy Spirit, because Holy Spirit is holy breath. And secondly, not just his name, but all the breathing activities mentioned of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. Can you think of any? What did we sing earlier? Yes. Psalm 33 verse 6. Can someone read it for me, please?
The heavens by the word of God did their beginning take, and by the breathing of his mouth he all their hosts did make.
The breathing of his mouth. That's the Holy Spirit. And then in the Gospels, the famous instance of breathing is Jesus' breathing forth the Holy Spirit on his disciples in John 20:22, and he said to them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And that breathing forth of Christ upon the 11 disciples was a stage in his setting them apart as his apostles and equipping them for the work that they would do. And then later, the Holy Spirit would come forth on the whole church on the day of Pentecost, and not just the apostles. And the idea here is that there is something or some things about breathing that helps us understand the procession of the Holy Spirit. That's sort of like a bottom up. There's something with our breathing that helps us understand who God is. You could look at it top down, so to speak. Because the triune God is who he is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or Holy Breath, he has made us as we are. That is, breathing creatures. Breathers. And even some of the animals breathe. And even plants, in a sense, breathe. They take in oxygen. So we breathe because God is breath in the third person of the Holy Trinity. And just as we compared and contrasted our generating sons, and with respect to God's generating the Son, what we need now to compare and contrast is our breath and God's breath. And I want to start with three very obvious dissimilarities. Our breath, to speak it very obviously, our breath is creaturely, and our breath is a creature. No. God's breath isn't creature, God's breath is divine. God's breath is God. And there's a divine attribute involved here in the fact that God's breath is God. No. I thought you had it too. That's your favourite attribute, Brian.
It's one?
Yes. You see, since God is one, if God breathes in himself, that breath is God. There isn't anything in God that is not God. There's nothing created in the being of God. And so for God to breathe is for that breath to be God. In the same way, when God has a Son, the Son is in the being of God. God is one. The Son is God. So God's Son is of the same nature as Himself, God, and God's breath is of the same nature of Himself, God. The unity or simplicity of God. Now, the second thing we should note about our breath is that our breath is impersonal and a thing. That's very obvious. It's so obvious you never would think of it because it's just too simple. But God's breath is a person. And that just shows that God is profound and unspeakable. God's breath is a person, and God's breath is a divine person. The third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit. A third contrast is that our breath is from one person each. I breathe for me, you breathe for you. We even have a saying about somebody who's really, really lazy, that if you allowed them, they would nearly have you breathe for them. Which gets across the point that I breathe for me, you breathe for you. One person breathes. But God's breath, the Holy Spirit, is from two persons, the Father and the Son, because God is higher than us. And we'll say more about two persons breathing later on when we come to the Filioque clause later tonight, Lord willing. So our breath is creaturely, impersonal, and from one person, you or I. God's breath is divine, personal, and from two persons. Now what about the attributes or perfections of God's breath as opposed to our breath? There are more dissimilarities. And there are more dissimilarities because we're creature and everything about us, to overstate it, is different from God. First of all, one divine attribute is mentioned in Belgic Confession 11 as qualifying the procession or breathing of the Holy Spirit. What is that one divine attribute? And it's the typical one that's especially and particularly ascribed to the procession or breathing of the Holy Spirit. And it's in the first line of Belgic 8, yes. God's breathing is eternal. Our breathing is temporal because we are temporal. We breathe in this life for 70 years, or 5 years, or 42, or 85, or whatever it may be, and then our breath fades away. But God's breath is eternal. And here we have the eternal generation of the Son and the eternal proceeding or breathing of the Holy Spirit. And again, eternal means here there's no beginning or ending of the generation of the Son or the breathing of the Holy Spirit, and that this generation of the Son and breathing of the Spirit is timeless like God Himself. Remember we said earlier that the Father always had His Son. That the Father never was without His Son. That the Son never was without His Father. Well, now we can say the Father never was without His breath. And the Son always breathes. Pause. Are you still with me? Good. Another 3/4 of an hour to go, and we wouldn't let him leave you at this stage. Now, where would you get support for the timeless, eternal procession of the Holy Spirit from John 15, verse 26? And I warn you, this is not an easy question. What can you use as support from John 15, verse 26 for the eternal procession of the Spirit? It's one of those questions that will be hard to get, but once you see the answer, you say, aye, of course. Anger? Aye, you could say that. If it's from the Father, and the Father is eternal, yeah, then it must be an eternal procession. Yep, that's an argument, but there's a better one. The answer is the verb, or tense, the tense of the verb proceed, which proceedeth from the Father. Present tense. Not future, referring to Pentecost. Not past, as if this is something completed some years ago, or even thousands of years ago, but present, a timeless present. The Holy Spirit proceeds timelessly from the Father. And we argue for a timeless present there because, as Angus said, the Father's eternal. And so when he proceeds from the Father, that timeless present eternal comes in. So God's breathing of the Holy Spirit is eternal, unlike our breathing. God's breathing of the Holy Spirit, secondly, is infinite. And I feel childish again by saying that our breath is limited. And our breath is limited by the volume of our lungs. And typically, we don't breathe in anywhere near as much as we could breathe in. The capacity is much greater. What would you say in regard to that, Julian?
A normal breath would be about 400 mils. That would be about a pint each breath in and out.
Uh-huh.
But if you're really running hard, it can be about 10 times that, I think.
10 times that, yeah. Now, 10 times, that's our capacity, what we typically do. God's breath is infinite. God's breath is infinite. God's breath is God. Thirdly, the breathing of the Holy Spirit is eternal, infinite, and unchangeable. Our breath changes. And our breath changes in many ways. For instance, more oxygen comes in than goes out. And then sometimes we have shallow breathing and deep breathing and labored breathing and so forth. Well, God's breath is unchangeable. God has eternal, infinite, unchangeable breath, because this activity of breathing the Holy Spirit is an activity in God and has the attributes of God. And by the way, if you ever you say that God loves, say the reprobate, you know, God's love must be infinite, eternal, unchangeable, holy, just, true, and so forth, because we're dealing with, you know, our almighty creator. Now, the fourth attribute about God's breathing of the Holy Spirit is the attribute of unity. How many breaths does a human being take in his lifetime? Does anybody know? Roughly, even, I mean, it's probably something to the power of 12, I suppose, but yeah, who knows? How many breaths have you taken during this meeting? I trust you all are breathing during this meeting, that nobody's... Well, even if you were unconscious, you'd still be breathing. Yeah. Yeah. And of course, when you stop breathing, then you go brain dead. So we take many, many breaths, thousands of them. God's breath is one breath. And that one breath of God is the Holy Spirit. And if God, of course, were to breathe many, many times, then he would have many Holy Spirits. So God's breath is both eternal and one. Because eternity is timelessness. Eternal and one. So God then, putting these four attributes together, God breathes one eternal, infinite, and unchangeable breath. Who is the Holy Spirit?
Can I ask a stupid question?
No, I'm sure it'll be a good one.
It's just in relation to when Christ was on the earth. Is there any connection or anything he said about his breathing then and the breath of God? There's probably no connection at all. but seeing you comparing the, you know, our breath with God's breath, is there any, it's nothing, there was nothing special about his actual breathing on earth. It was just a human breathing through the lungs, the way we do.
Yes, because Christ is fully man, he breathed the same way we breathe. And he would have had the same numbers of breath as a human being who lived to be 33 years old. It makes you think, though, it's a very good question, about his breathing on the cross. Now, he was still breathing until he died, and that was a laboured, painful breathing. Then, you could say this in John 20, he breathed forth the Holy Spirit on the disciples after his resurrection. And there he's acting as God, because only one who is God can breathe forth the Holy Spirit. He's acting as God incarnate, as the mediator who's sending forth the Holy Spirit according to his divine nature and on the basis of what he has done on the cross. But it's interesting too that Jesus said, into thy hands I commit my spirit. There's a connection between our spirit souls, I'm not exploring it in this class, and the spirit. And then he breathes out his last. But it certainly raises even more questions than I was able to answer there. Mary?
Would you say then too that we breathe in and breathe out? Would you say then that God only breathes out? And then
we'll come to that. We will come to that. So, breathing, yeah. Breathing. Now, let's move to the similarities between our breathing and God's breathing of the Holy Spirit. We had to come to that. Because if there were all differences, then there would be no point in the comparison and we wouldn't reflect the nature of God at all. What are the similarities? The first one is life. Without breathing, we die. And there are various ways to describe dying without breathing. Drowning, if water stops you from breathing. Suffocation, if someone's hands around your neck stop you from breathing. I suppose too you can have food in your throat. Choking, yeah. Choking. Sorry?
Heart failure.
Uh-huh.
Your lungs just fill with fluid.
Yep. Lungs fail with fluid, yep. And so one of the questions that you ask about someone in a critical condition is he breathing? And then connected with this, we have the kiss of life. Anybody, stick up your hand if you know how to do it. About half, five, okay. Right. Has anybody ever actually had to do it?
No, apart from Rupert Sociale.
Okay. Annie has 100% survival rate, doesn't she?
Oh, yeah. Uh-huh.
But she's always touch and go.
That's the
fancy
thing.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Now, God, without his personal breath, would be dead, so to speak. And so any sort of religion that isn't Trinitarian, that doesn't have the Holy Spirit, is dead religion. So you think here, for instance, of Islam is a dead religion. And interesting, there's a strain of murder with it too, and warfare. It's a dead religion. And it's interesting too that the people behind the Islamic curtain, including in places like Iran, they feel that deadness. It's a religion of law. And so some are attracted towards Christianity and others are attracted to pornography through their satellite dishes because it's dead. Unitarianism is dead religion, and it is dead boring, and it is a moralism, and it is a wrong sort of intellectualism typically, and usually the Unitarian churches, they soon die out and they become a group of old intellectual moralistic people. Even numerically they die out. And then another Christian church becomes apostate, becomes Unitarian, and then it dies out, and the building is sold and they sell carpet on it. Yeah, that's what typically happens. So the Holy Spirit is the one who puts life into all of our worship and service and fellowship and evangelism. And that statement is not at all dodgy. That statement is not something that the Reformed faith had to hook around and, oh, we've got to say something in response to the car. That is what the Reformed faith has been saying since the year dot. That's what we've always been saying. But of course, the problem is that when we say the Holy Spirit puts life into our worship and service and fellowship and evangelism and everything else and prayers, we mean by life something different than what they mean, and we mean by worship and service something different from what they mean. In fact, we mean something different by Holy Spirit from what they mean. We mean a Holy Spirit who glorifies Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and who died for our sins, and who brings us Christ to his life. But we'll not go into that one. And so what we need then, in this congregation, and in our lives and families, is more of the Spirit of God, who is the breath of life. That's what we need. Let's move on to something else. A similarity between our breathing and the breath in God. These breathings are necessary and natural. It is necessary for human beings to breathe. If they don't, they die. It is natural for human beings to breathe. Does anyone know a human being who does not breathe and is alive? It's intrinsic, natural to human beings. Well, in God, this eternal breathing of the Holy Spirit is necessary. Without that, God wouldn't be God. This is a development of the first point. And it is natural for God to do it. For God to be God, he must breathe. He must have his Holy Spirit, and he must be triune, necessarily and naturally. God didn't have to present himself as if he were a God of three persons in order to help us to understand, or in order to make it easy for us. A God who isn't Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is logically impossible. The only God there could be is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, don't ask me to prove that, because I can't prove that. No one can prove. You can't prove God in the way you prove some mathematical theorem. But that is the case. It's not arbitrary that God is three. So we breathe, God breathes, commonality, one, life through breathing, and two, the breathing for us and God is necessary and natural. The third thing, going back to what Mary said, breathing involves an in and out activity. Human beings, and we only ever typically do that, apart from in this lecture, when you are at the doctor's. Would you please breathe in, sir? You can breathe out, but that's the way they go. And then you've got this cold stethoscope, and it's typically cold on your chest, but it's not freezing cold or anything like that, but you're very self-conscious and you begin to feel, because you're before the doctor, and then he tells you that everything's okay. Lord willing. Now, we have two stages. Can you both breathe in and breathe out at the same time? I don't think so either. I remember saying that guy once that you can't sneeze with your eyes open. And he wouldn't believe me. I said, just try it. And then he realized you can't do it. Yeah, so you can't. So we breathe in, breathe out. And there are two recognizable, identifiable stages. And you can't actually do both at the same time. At least this is what we think in the class, as we haven't researched or tested it as such. But now, with God, the Father breathes out the Holy Spirit to the Son, and the Son breathes out the Holy Spirit to the Father. And yet, it's one breathing with the Father and the Son, and it's one breathing with the in and out. It's one breathing of two persons. It's one twofold breathing. It's stretching stuff, isn't it?
It's worth saying that the human body is, the breathing of the human body is controlled by the brain. There's a center in the brain which makes you breathe subconsciously. And if you knock out that center, you die.
Mm-hmm.
The same way, I guess, the triune God is controlling the breathing of the spirit.
Yes, yep. Father and the Son do it. And that fits in with the whole idea of it being natural and necessary. It's so necessary for human beings that we breathe, that when we're sleeping, that we still do it. It's so necessary that it isn't even always, or usually, or often, conscious. This is probably the first time today that you have thought about your breathing. And you will hopefully never think about your breathing again. And when you go home from this class and you say, well, what did you look at tonight? Well, we talked about breathing. Huh? I thought this was a class on the confessions. Well, it is. See, the Bible, and especially this truth of the Trinity, shapes our thinking about all things. It's a worldview. Our breathing and God's breathing, the comparison. Life, second, natural and necessary, and third is an in and out thing. With respect to us and with respect to God, though it's different for God, but there is an aspect of it. Now, the fourth thing I want to mention is that breathing occurs in connection with speech. Now, I'm not saying that every time you breathe, you speak. It's a good job you don't cacophony would be the result. If we all spoke every time we breathed, yeah, then you'd be talking in your sleep, don't you? So we breathe in connection with our speaking, and when we speak, we're breathing. Tonight, when I speak, you coordinate your breathing and your speaking, and if you don't, you end up sort of choking and you're swallowing down your spittle. And when you speak out, breath goes out with your speech. So when the word goes out, speaking, breath goes out too. Is it possible for a human being to speak without releasing some air and breathing out? Can you breathe in when you're speaking? Come on, Brian, try that one. Breathing in while you're speaking.
I'm not sure.
Okay. Right. So, it's not always that when we breathe, we're speaking, but when we're speaking, we're breathing. Maybe that's significant too, because the speaking comes first. God the Father speaks the Son, and then in order, and this is how the Article 11 puts it, in order, then comes the breathing. That may well be significant too. So God the Father eternally speaks the Word being another name for the second person or Son, and He eternally breathes forth the Holy Spirit. So we have two eternal divine acts in God and two eternal internal divine acts. There's a speaking and a breathing at the one quote-unquote time, simultaneously in the timeless God. And as proof from Scripture, we've proved it from the divine names, but is there even a proof text that connects God's speaking and God's breathing? The psalm we sang, Psalm 33 verse 6, could someone read it for me please? Psalm 33 verse 6. After 31 classes and you're still shy. They're all looking at everybody else. Mary.
And by the breathing of his mouth, he all their hosts did make.
And the next part?
The first thing, heaven by the word of God did their beginning take.
Uh-huh,
by the word of God. By the breathing of his mouth, yeah. He all their hosts did make.
The heavens were created by the word, says Psalm 33 verse 6a, and the next verse, by the breathing of his mouth. And it's interesting, the word is mentioned first, then the breathing of his mouth. And there you have reference to God speaking the word, take Genesis 1, and God said in John 1 verse 1, all things are created by the word, and by the breathing of his mouth. So there you have the word creating, And the breath of God's mouth, the word, that's God speaking, and the breath of his mouth. So he's speaking the word, and then God's mouth is breathing the Holy Spirit. So it's a creation by the word and breath of God. And the word of God forms and orders the creation, and then the breath of God infuses life and brings completion and perfection to what has been arranged and disposed by the word. And this truth, that God's breath goes forth in connection with his speech, fits perfectly with the doctrine of the incarnation. The word becomes flesh in connection with the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. Luke 1 verse 35, for instance, the Holy One that's born in the womb, that's conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, is formed by the Holy Ghost. So the word goes forth with the Holy Spirit. And not only the doctrine of the incarnation, but there's another doctrine in connection with the word and the breath of God. Well, by the way, we touched the course of creation in connection with Psalm 33 verse 6. Creation and the incarnation, there's the word, God speaking the word, and there's the breathing forth of the Holy Spirit. There's another one, creation, incarnation. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, inspiration. All scripture is literally God breathed. And see, God breathes words on a page in Hebrew or Greek, and the words collectively are the word. And just as the Spirit is involved in the word becoming flesh, so the Spirit is involved in breathing forth the words of Holy Scripture. You see, you know, if you think of the Islamic doctrine of scripture, it's like a dictation thing. And the words aren't spirit and life. And there's no Holy Ghost to inspire the words. They would say God wrote them and every, you know, Allah wrote them and so on. But it's not Trinitarian.
Mm. I was going to say, you know, even Roman Catholicism, you have to say it's dead. They may be Trinitarian, but
yes,
there's no spirit.
There's no spirit.
There's no Holy Spirit.
No, there's no Holy Spirit. There's the spirit of lies and false doctrine. You see, it's for a church to have on paper the truth of the Holy Trinity, but then to deny another vital doctrine like justification by faith alone, then it doesn't work. Because you see, the Holy Spirit, to really confess the Holy Spirit, is to confess the doctrines of the Bible, and is to confess the truth that the Holy Spirit alone regenerates us and gives us faith, and therefore believes in Jesus alone for all our salvation, which is justification by faith alone. So you see, to say that we're Trinitarian because we hold on paper the eternal, internal Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the persons of the Trinity, but not the work of the Trinity, especially the work of salvation, you don't really confess the Holy Spirit at all. Now, staying with this breathing a little bit more, and with breathing and Holy Spirit in connection with false religions, what common religious practice today is greatly concerned with breathing? It's not something that our Western culture traditionally, although it's coming in. What religious practice today?
Is it part of Hinduism?
It's part of Hinduism, that's a religion.
Yeah.
But what's the practice?
Yoga.
Yoga.
Yeah.
Yoga. Yoga. And the idea is that you regulate your breathing. I mean, you can do a whole lot of things. You know, generally for somebody to sit down and think can be good. You know, if you're angry, to sit down and think about it. And then it can be good to rest the body and so on. But there's something more happening just in yoga. The idea of yoga, though I'm no expert on, is that you regulate your breathing. We're just focusing on that bit. To achieve higher consciousness. Now, if you sit down and, you know, instead of, you can't come in from a run and think clearly. You know, you've got to sit down and rest. Right? So there is something, you know, if you sit down and rest, you can think more clearly. Everybody knows that. But with them, you do something with your breathing to attain higher consciousness, to obtain paranormal powers. Some would say even longevity. The way you breathe will give you something akin to immortality. Some of the more extreme ones. It varies from practitioner to practitioner, and it varies too in terms of the thinking of the person doing it. Like your middle-aged housewife who's doing it today is not thinking, I dare say, maybe she is, but it's not thinking, you know, if I can regulate my breathing and still my body, I can become more like a hibernating animal and so live longer. Right?
It's actually attached to Brahmanism, and everything within Brahmanism is designed to unite you to the god of death, mm-hmm. which takes you out of this eternal cycle they have coming back to something else.
Yep. Because in a sense, when you're breathing, and then you can maybe only have to breathe one breath for the ordinary person's 1,000th breath, and then you see you almost pass out of life and become nothingness, because you're hardly even breathing, you're not moving, you're not breathing. That's why Brian says, you know, it's more akin to death. And then you achieve nirvana and are united with nothing. Well, you know, the further you get from Christianity, the dafter it becomes. So we've got Hinduism is caught up with yoga. Any other religions with this yoga and breathing exercises? Any other religions? Buddhism, Jainism, Taoism, and even Eastern Orthodoxy. And here one thinks of the Hesychast movement in Mount Athos in Greece, where, amongst other things, the devotees literally stare at their own navel. Yep. Stare at your own. I suppose if you get too fat, you probably can't see your navel. You know, because if it's sitting out here, you couldn't. So maybe that's helpful dieting too. But you stare at your own navel in order to see God. to see God, and you see what you see then is the energies of God, and what you see is, this ties in with some sermons recently, you see the glory of God reflected in the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. And of course, if you just stare long enough at your navel, you'll probably fall asleep. Or, and then you see you regulate your breathing, you see, this is the bit. Yeah. It's tied up with mysticism. So the countries where this yoga, or yoga with its breathing practices, or other breathing practices in a religious sense are practiced, the countries that one thinks of most naturally are India,
China,
and Tibet. Yeah. India, China, Tibet. There's another countries too, but those are the three. Dalai Lama and so forth. Yeah. And the UK. And the UK, because it's here. It is, it's here. It's instead of going to a Bible study or a prayer meeting, whenever you've got nothing in your life and you want to be spiritual, or you want to find peace and calm in a hectic world, well, I go to yoga, and yoga really helps me. And you know what I mean? And then
I don't read the Bible anymore. I just stare at the Bible.
I just stare at the Bible. Well, yeah. Tell Susan that one.
She wouldn't even be interested in staring at your belly button.
You know, no, I dare say we wouldn't either.
Adam and Eve could never have done that there. They didn't have belly buttons.
That's right.
Yeah. When you get that, there's definitely.
Oh, it's
handling two-sit down sort of thing.
I remember I was reading the book on Eastern Orthodoxy. Actually, it's one of the best written books I've ever read. The guy is a genius. He's Archbishop Makarios. The Eastern Orthodox Church in England, Englishman, it became Eastern Orthodox. So he wrote a history of it to try and explain it more to English people. Whenever I got to this section, he said, I couldn't be right. And you don't know whether to laugh or cry, but it's serious. I think it was the 14th century where it came in. Now, this whole breathing thing, you see, breathing and the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit being the breath, it's a sort of a idolatrous idea. Paganism. You see, they don't have the real Holy Spirit, and therefore they don't have life. And therefore they don't have self-control. You see, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of life. He's the Spirit of self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. He's the Spirit of the knowledge of God. So then you, breathing and so on, to reach a higher consciousness and a knowledge of the divine. And the Holy Spirit brings life on immortality to light through the gospel. And then they, you know, through your breathing and so on, you can become Has anybody any thoughts then on what we've been saying about the procession of the Holy Spirit as such, and explaining it especially under the biblical idea of the breathing of the Holy Spirit?
You said about the creation and the incarnation.
Mm-hmm.
Could you mention the resurrection as well? Whenever Christ was raised, was the Spirit breathed forth that actually gave him life again?
That's very good. The connection between the breath of the Holy Spirit and the resurrection. Christ's resurrection and our resurrection. Yep, we'll come to that after a bit. Let's now look at the procession of the Holy Ghost from the Father and the Son. And the Son. And this is a long-standing theological controversy in Christendom between the Western churches, Roman Catholic, Lutheran, Reformed, Anglican, Western churches. That is, the churches, the Reformed churches, are part of what came to be Roman Catholicism, and Eastern Orthodoxy on the other hand. And this was the doctrinal issue between the split formalized in 1054 between the East and the West. The doctrinal issue was the filioque. The church political issue was, is the Pope the head? And then there were other issues of language and tradition and easings, whether the bread and the Lord's Supper is to be leavened or unleavened and whatnot. But here's the issue. Does the Spirit proceed from the Father and the Son, filioque, West, including us? Or does the Holy Spirit proceed only from the Father, Eastern Orthodoxy? So the Spirit doesn't proceed from the Son and bring the Son's blessings, you see, in the same way. He can bring something else alongside.
Is this holiness and holiness?
No.
That's a different thing.
Different thing. In the same ballpark though, but good to get it clear. Yeah. Let's prove that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Let's prove it, first of all, from the name for the third person of the Trinity. Holy Spirit. Right? Holy Spirit. Holy Breath. Now, does breath proceed from the Father only, or from the Father and the Son? Does the Father only breathe, or does the Son breathe? If you and your wife, or you and your husband, and only one of you breathed, well, you have a funeral. Yeah. And because Father and Son, persons, very obviously persons, you know, a Father on earth breathes, a Son breathes. Therefore, the filioque. The Father breathes the Spirit, and the Son breathes the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Secondly, Holy Spirit, or the second part of the name of Holy Spirit, holy. Holy means consecrated or devoted. Here's the idea. The Father breathed the Holy Spirit to the Son in love because he's devoted to the Son. And the Holy Spirit is the personal devotion of the Father to the Son and the Son to the Father. And just as the Father breathes forth in love towards the Son, the Son reciprocates that love and breathes forth to the Father. So the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Otherwise the two aren't consecrated. And this Holy Spirit wouldn't be the personal bond of devotion and consecration between them. And then you see the Holy Spirit as the bond of consecration between the Father and the Son. So the Son breathes forth love to the Father and the Son. The Father to the Son, the Son to the Father, indicates that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of love, the personal love between the Father and the Son. He is the bond, the personal bond between the Father and the Son, and he is the personal gift of the Father to the Son that he breathes forth in love. He gives himself in the Holy Spirit. And so you see, if the Holy Spirit doesn't proceed from the Father and the Son, the love is not reciprocated. The bond is not perfected, and the gift is only one way. The filioque, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Second major argument. The Bible calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of God's Son. Galatians 4 verse 6. Galatians 4, verse 6. Because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, the Spirit of his Son, according to verse 4, God sent forth his Son, the Son's preexistence, the eternal Son. And in the Spirit of the Son is the Spirit who is breathed forth by the eternal Son. But the Spirit of the Son, the Spirit comes from the Son. Next one, if Romans 8, verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9 refers to the Spirit of God, that's the first sentence, and in the next sentence calls him the Spirit of Christ. And he is Christ's Spirit because he comes from Christ. And the idea is, and I've been stressing this throughout these classes on the Holy Trinity, that the Spirit comes to us from Christ in time, as a reflection of the Spirit coming from Christ, or the second person of the Holy Trinity in himself. So what happens here below with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit reflects the relationships between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in time. And what is the great instance in the Bible of the Son giving the Spirit?
Pentecost.
There you see, you have Christ sending the Holy Spirit, or baptizing us with the Holy Spirit, or pouring us with the Holy Spirit. Those are the three main biblical verbs in connection with that. And Christ, the one who is God and man, ascended up into heaven, the second person of the Holy Trinity incarnate, sends the Spirit, the third person as sent, because in the Godhead, the Spirit is sent by Christ to the Father as part of the breathing. And so again, Pentecost, an act of God in time in our salvation in the history of the church, making it the New Testament form of the church, reflects the work within the Godhead. Now, quickly, from our sheet, John 14 through 16. What here in these verses fits with the truth of the procession of the Holy Spirit, or the breathing of the Holy Ghost from the Father and the Son? What about the first of those four passages, John 14 through 16 through 20? Is there anything there?
Well, the very first verse talks about the Father sending you another Comforter.
Mm-hmm. And we're especially, make it really clear, we're especially interested on the Son's role in sending the Spirit. But yeah, you're right. I will pray the Father. You know, Christ has a role in the coming of the Spirit. Now, Eastern Orthodox wouldn't actually deny that. But he has a role that he, when he prays the Father, you could even say the sense in which he sends the Holy Ghost in answer to the prayer of the incarnate Son to the Father.
I will not leave thee comfortless, I will come to you. And Christ is obviously, he's going, but he says, yeah, he's coming. So he's not coming bodily, so he must be coming.
He's coming. So Christ is coming by the Holy Spirit. And when Christ said, I will come to you by the Holy Spirit, that's an act of his will. I will send the Spirit to you who will bring my presence. And the Spirit brings the presence of Christ because he is the Spirit of Christ. He possesses the being of God and brings the blessings Christ has purchased. What about John 14, 25 through 28? Oh, by the way, too, when Jesus says, because I live, ye shall live also. Jesus means, I live in heaven. I send my Holy Spirit who brings my life to you. And because I live, and supply this in brackets, I send the Holy Spirit to bring you my life. Because I live, you live too. What about the second portion? Verse 26, the Father sends the Holy Ghost in Christ's name. And then when the Holy Ghost comes, verse 26, he brings to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. He is the Spirit of Jesus bringing the benefits and blessings of the Son. What about John 15, verse 26? He shall testify of me because he's the Spirit of the Son. And earlier in that verse it says, whom I will send unto you from the Father. And so Christ sends him in time because he is the one who in eternity, breathes forth the Spirit with the Father. What about John 16, 7 through 16?
Verse 7 says, I will send him unto you.
I will send him unto you. Uh-huh. Anything else? Verses 13 and 14. The Spirit guides you into all truth. And what is truth? Well, he doesn't speak himself. He speaks whatever he hears. And he will show you things to come. And of course, the things which he speaks are the things that of Christ. Verse 14 says, he glorifies me because he receives mine, because he's the Spirit of the Son. And I send him, and I breathe him forth in eternity, and he shows it to you.
But what he hears is the Word.
Uh-huh. Yes. What he hears is the Word. The Word. The eternal Word.
That would speak of Christ then.
Yes.
That he speaks what he hears, and he speaks the Word to you, comes with the Word.
Yes. And then verse 15 in connection with 13 and 14 means this. Right, here's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son doesn't speak anything of himself. He speaks what he hears from the Father. Right? And in the Holy Spirit, he doesn't speak anything of himself. Right? He speaks what he hears from the Son. So he is the Spirit of Christ, bringing Christ and his blessings. But he's the one that Christ, or the eternal Word, breathes forth with the Father. This then in closing, the Holy Spirit is the eternal breath of God, which breath means life. Now, how does this show itself? Genesis 1 verse 2. The Spirit of God broods upon the face of the waters. In Genesis 1 verse 2, there's no life in the creation, it's all dead. There's water, nothing living in the water. There's soil or ground, but it's all covered in water, and there's nothing in there, so it's all dead. And then there's the Spirit of God, who is the breath of life, he's there. And so it's no surprise that 6 days later, when he's been active, the world is filled with life and teeming with it, especially as it will become an answer to God's word, go forth and multiply. So the Spirit, as the breath, brings life to creation. And then here's one, Psalm 104 verse 30. We're almost finished, but I need to tie this in to show you a little bit of how this works out. Psalm 104 verse 30. Thou sendest forth thy Spirit, and they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. You see, the previous verses talk about the animals who die. God hides his face, they're troubled. God takes away their breath. They die, they return to dust. And so, as with the vegetation and animals, there's death. Then God sends forth the Spirit. The Spirit renews the face of the earth in spring. The Spirit breathes, as it were, into the vegetable life, so they blossom and so on. And then the animals which feed on the grass, they live, because the Spirit brings life. The Spirit brings life to a dead creation, Genesis 1 verse 2. The Spirit breathes life into the creation in providence, every day and especially in springtime. And then think about not just the created world, but think about man. Where does natural life come from? Genesis 2 verse 7. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And that breath of God is the Holy Spirit entering into the first man, Adam. And then, through the fall, man died. And that death, therefore, meant he lost spiritual life. He's no longer indwelt by the Holy Ghost. So, how is spiritual life renewed?
The wind.
The wind.
John 4.
John 3, yes, and the wind. Yep. The wind blows whithersoever it listeth, and that wind is the breath of life, the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 37 pictures the same truth, where Ezekiel prophesies to them the word, and then the Spirit comes through the word. And that's the way it is in preaching too. The Spirit uses the word and comes through the word to bless the word to us. But the Spirit then comes and breathes into them the breath of life. Then we could say the Spirit comes to bring life, Acts 2, to the New Testament church, so that it lives And then we can say, through inspiration of the Spirit, inspiration of the Scriptures are living words. The life of the Spirit comes through the words which God wrote. And then finally, resurrection. Romans 8, verse 23. Romans 8, verse 23 states that not only the creation, but ourselves also have the first fruits of the Spirit. We ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the redemption of the body. And it is the Spirit who raises us up, because verse 11 says, if the Spirit of God who raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. And here's the idea. Bodies dead, mouldering in the grave, and the Spirit of life breathes into them, and then they become resurrected bodies. It all works through the eternal procession and breathing of the Spirit, and so breath of life in all these fields, as we've explained.